May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, to turn as we are turning this morning from the world of the Sadducees to that of the Pharisees is to turn in a direction that will cause us far more headaches, largely because the Pharisees, in particular, the relationship between the early Christian movement and the Pharisees presents a far trickier case, a far more complex and nuanced case than we faced when dealing with the Sadducees. In part that has to do with the fact that the Pharisees had greater staying power than the Sadducees. Indeed, there is a sense in which they outlasted the Sadducees by 20 centuries. More on that in a bit. Perhaps more to the point, however, is that the overlap between the Pharisees and the first Christians, including Jesus, is far more complex than that between the Sadducees and the early Christian movement. Not only in the sense that there was more interaction, but in the far weightier sense that there was far more common ground between the Pharisees and the first generation of Christians than any common ground the Christians might have shared with the Sadducees. And I realize at first blush that might appear to be a stretch. So many of the New Testament encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees are filled with acrimony, nor is there any shortage of such encounters. As a matter of fact, if you do a word search of the New Testament, the word Sadducee only comes up 15 times, whereas the word Pharisee comes up nearly 100 times, most of them, but by no means all of them, in contexts in which the Pharisees are the bad guys. That word count is misleading, however, because we need to remember that the high priest and the chief priests who actually placed Jesus on trial were not only members, but in a sense, the defining members of the Sadducee party. So at the end of the gospel, when Jesus is put on trial and executed, in part because of his claim that he could tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days, it is very much the Sadducees who take the initiative in handing him over to the Romans. In short, the interaction between Jesus and the Sadducees appears to be uniformly negative. By contrast, there's far more nuance in the way the Pharisees are depicted in the New Testament. Look no further than this morning's reading from Mark's Gospel, in which a scribe of the Pharisees is so favorably impressed with how Jesus handles a hostile question posed to him by a group of Sadducees, that the scribe asks his follow-up question not to trick Jesus or to entrap him, but out of a genuine desire to hear how Jesus will answer. And then at the end of their encounter, Jesus returns the praise, assuring the man that he is not far from the kingdom of God. Nor should we overlook the fact that John's gospel names Nicodemus as a Pharisee. Nicodemus, who in that same gospel not only helps Joseph of Arimathea claim and bury Jesus, but lavishly anoints his body. Then there's the Pharisee Gamaliel, who plays the role of peacemaker in the Acts of the Apostles, encouraging the council to refrain from persecuting the Christians. Most famously, of course, Paul describes himself as having been a Pharisee, which, of course, is something of a mixed blessing, given that Paul, at the time he remained a Pharisee, was still very actively persecuting the church. Nevertheless, Paul's early formation in the Pharisaic tradition serves as yet one more reminder that a great deal of complexity attaches to the question, who were the Pharisees? And what was their relationship to the early church? Well, last Sunday, when speaking about the Sadducees, I listed five basic facts about them, facts that go far toward defining their core identity. This morning, I'd like to dust off that list because I think the same five categories can help to shed some light on the rivals to the Sadducees, namely the Pharisees. Here goes. The first point I made last Sunday was that the emergence of the Sadducees as a distinct movement is part and parcel of the events that take place during what is known as the Second Temple Era. The Second Temple Era. In other words, not Solomon's Temple, but the reconstructed one. The era that begins with the Jews returning to their land in the aftermath of the Babylonian exile. During much of that time frame, the Jewish people were under a succession of colonial overseers, including the Persians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, and the Syrians. It was under the last of these colonial powers that things got ugly. A successful revolt, led by the family of Judah Maccabee and his brothers some 200 years before Christ. That successful revolt is what put in motion the formation of rival parties with key players in both the palace and the temple. In other words, the Sadducees, coming from the extended family of Judah Maccabee. And yes, it's important to remember that the Pharisees, much like the Sadducees, were both a religious and a political party. And the Pharisees came to resent the way in which the Sadducees wielded both the religious power through the temple, coupled with the political power through the palace. That's a first key fact about the Pharisees. Worth noting, of course, that in this they parallel Jesus himself. No fan of the Jerusalem temple was he. The second key fact I named last Sunday was that the Sadducees consisted, possibly exclusively consisted, of priests. Not every priest would have been a Sadducee, but quite likely every Sadducee was a priest. And keep in mind that the priesthood in ancient Judaism is an inherited role, with members of that holy order drawn from the tribe of Levi. Incidentally, the Hebrew word for priest is the word Kohan. And to this day, if you meet a Jewish person whose last name is Kohn, in all likelihood, they trace their family origins back to the ancient priesthood. By way of contrast, the Pharisees regarded themselves as occupying not a hereditary order, but rather the order of those who serve as scribes, as rabbis, as teachers. For that reason, there's a sense in which the Pharisees were and were widely regarded by the Jewish people at the time as a far more open, egalitarian, even democratic movement as opposed to the Sadducees. After all, if you were not part of a priestly family, you could not become a priest. End of discussion. But if you were devoted to the things of God, you could most certainly become a teacher, a scribe, a rabbi. Although our tendency as readers of the New Testament is to regard the Pharisees as the ultimate party poopers, they were actually regarded by many of their contemporaries as truly being on the side of the ordinary Jewish person in the way the Sadducees never could be. That's a second fact about them. A third fact I named last Sunday involved the institutional connection between the Sadducees and the Jerusalem temple. Many of the political tensions between the Sadducees and the Pharisees have to do with the fact that the Pharisees were not fans of the way in which the Sadducees seem willing to compromise with their Roman overseers in order to assure the smooth functioning of the Jerusalem temple. In turn, the Pharisees were shaped through their association with a very different sort of institution from then the Jerusalem temple. Namely, they were shaped by the synagogue. And please, don't be deceived by the fact that many Jewish places of worship, especially Reform Jewish places of worship, include the word temple in their title, such as the famous Temple Emmanuel in New York City, or Temple Shalom across the waters in Vancouver. From a traditional Jewish standpoint, there can be but one temple in Jerusalem. Everything else is a synagogue, regardless of its name. Places that can crop up anywhere, which offer not atoning sacrifice, which was the strict prerogative of the Jerusalem temple, but rather places of prayer and of study, which suggests that the Pharisaic movement can actually trace its origins even prior to the Second Temple, way back to the 70-year exile in Babylon, in which the Jewish community for the first time needed to figure out, how do you survive as a distinct people, far from Jerusalem, and far from a temple that then laid in ruins? Part of the answer was the creation of the synagogue and of the scribes, the teachers, the rabbis, whose authority was anchored not in the Jerusalem temple, but in local faith community, places of prayer, places of study, that became in time the place in which the authority of the Pharisees would be anchored. That's a third key fact about them. A fourth key fact I named last Sunday concerning the Sadducees was their somewhat fundamentalist reading of Scripture. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, might well have been their rallying cry. By contrast, the Pharisees had an evolving understanding of an oral tradition, which they placed side by side with the letter of the Old Testament law. On the bright side, that was a factor in their embrace of the resurrection of the dead, which has only a slim Old Testament basis, leading the Sadducees to reject it. On the more controversial side, however, is the sense one gets from a handful of New Testament episodes, the sense that Jesus was not entirely comfortable with that oral tradition, at times accusing the Pharisees of using that tradition to make life easier for themselves when convenient, and to lay added burdens on their fellow Jews when they were moved to do so. That's a thorny issue. What might simply be noted is that the reason the Pharisees were so concerned with creating a wide-ranging set of oral traditions is because, unlike the Sadducees, they truly believed that each and every Jew, not just the priestly caste, but that all of them were called to live holy lives. It's a mixed bag, isn't it? Like some of the great Protestant reformers, think John Wesley and the early Methodists, the Pharisees saw their holiness movement as applicable to every person. And yes, like those same reformers, they had a tendency to lay their expectations on each and every one of their co-religionists, which could no doubt prove a bit irritating for those who had no interest in leading holy lives. That kind of person can come across as a bit of a busybody. That's a fourth key fact about the Pharisees. Well, the fifth key fact, and this is a biggie, the fifth key fact I named last week concerning the Sadducees was that they pretty much disappeared some 40 years after Jesus' death. When the Romans destroyed the Jerusalem temple, they essentially ended the Sadducees, whose identity was inextricably linked to the temple. For that matter, the two other best-known Jewish sects also disappeared in short order. The Zealots, whose whole identity was bound up with rebellion against Rome. Clearly, they did not have much of a future once the Romans emerged victorious. As for the now well-known monastic community, we know them as the Essenes, the Essenes from whom we have received the Dead Sea Scrolls. They too seem to have disappeared. At the end of the day, only two Jewish movements meaningfully survived the rebellions against Rome. One of those Jewish movements was that of the Pharisees, whose teachings formed the foundation for what we now know as Rabbinic Judaism, the Judaism still practiced by observant Jews. The other Jewish movement that survived, we call it Christianity, and therein lies a tale. It can be more than a little difficult from the vantage point of one of the two Jewish movements that managed to survive the destruction of the Second Temple. It can be tough for us to make a fair assessment of the other Jewish movement that managed to survive. I'm reminded here of a coded way in which Jews have tended to refer to Christians over the centuries. Whereas Islam has been coded as Ishmael, logical given that Ishmael is regarded as ancestor to the Arabs, Christians were coded as Esau, as in Jacob and Esau. Indeed, a recent book attempts a broad survey of the history of the Jewish people in Europe. The name of that book? Jacob and Esau. And obviously, this is neither the time nor the place to review the very difficult history of Christian and Jewish coexistence over the past 2,000 years. And yet, any meaningful discussion of the Pharisees can't help but recognize that the early Christians and the Pharisees found themselves in a rivalry that has echoed down through the centuries. Clearly, at the heart of the thing that divides Christians from Jews is our insistence that Jesus was and remains the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. Judaism has said a strong, persistent no to that conviction, at best regarding Jesus as a failed Messiah, at worst, in some circles, regarding him as a false Messiah. But while the very different assessments of Christ represent the core disagreement between the descendants of the Pharisees and the descendants of the first disciples, perhaps the more defining issue when viewed from the perspective of the Pharisees is the very different attitude the Jesus movement took toward the Old Testament law. And you know, that's a gigantic can of worms. This whole sermon is a gigantic can of worms, but here's another can of worms. It's easy to say, and by and large, it's accurate to say, that the Old Testament law plays a far more pronounced role in Jewish life than in Christian life. And yet, when you think about Jesus, the situation appears a wee bit more complex. On the one hand, in Mark's gospel, Jesus pronounces all foods as clean, casually dismissing all of the Old Testament kosher laws with what appears to be nothing fancier than a wave of his hand. On the other hand, in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus insists that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It is, I think, possible to square those two seemingly contradictory statements. What cannot be denied, however, is that Jesus' attitude to the law is more subtle and more layered than we often think it to be. No wonder there are Jewish scholars nowadays who are convinced that Jesus was, in some important sense, himself a Pharisee. Nor can we overlook the Apostle Paul, who by his own account most certainly did begin his life of faith as a Pharisee. As a result of his coming to Christ, however, Paul experienced a profound change of heart and thereby offers a profound challenge to the law, appearing to call into question whether the law was still in effect in the aftermath of Christ's advent. Safe to say that Paul will never be warmly embraced by observant Jews, even those who have come to regard Jesus as a figure worthy of their respect. And yet, even with Paul, there are questions that need to be raised. Clearly, Paul was adamant in his insistence that Gentile believers in Christ, not only need not follow the Old Testament law, but ought to, in a sense, be prohibited from following that law. But what's less clear is how he regarded the role of the law for those Jews who came to believe in Christ. As someone who was most certainly not a practicing Jew, when I came to Christ, it never occurred to me that I should start following Jewish laws I had pretty much ignored for the first 30 years of my life. That would have just seemed stupid. But I have contemporaries, people who grew up in Orthodox Jewish homes, who have embraced Jesus, but remain devoted to a traditional Jewish way of life. Would Paul condemn them? Your guess is as good as mine. You see, it's complicated. Home stretch. I spoke earlier of the Jewish code that regarded the relationship between Jews and Christians as not unlike the relationship between Jacob and Esau. And yes, if you know that story, you know that it has been a rocky road for us, just as it was a rocky road for those two competing brothers who remained all the same. Well, who remain brothers. And yes, perhaps at the end of the day, the greatest hope for the ongoing relationship between the descendants of the Pharisees and the descendants of the first Christians will be found in that mutual recognition of the twin laws of love, the love of God and love of neighbor, which both Jesus and the scribe commend in Mark's 12th chapter. There will always be much, you see, this side of the second coming. There will always be much that divides these two faith communities, their shared roots notwithstanding. And yet, to the extent that the laws of love can be honored, those divisions need not lead to animosity, let alone bloodshed. Rabbi Hillel, the Pharisee Hillel, who was an older contemporary of Jesus, was approached by a Gentile who was clearly something of a wise guy, who asked Hillel if the rabbi could successfully explain the Jewish law to him while standing on one foot. Hillel replied with his variation of the golden rule, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow." And then Hillel added, "This is the whole of the Jewish law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn." There's also the beautiful story about two of the teachers, rabbis, Pharisees, in the aftermath of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. It's said that one day Rabbi Joshua, as he looked at the temple ruins, as he looked at the temple mount with everything destroyed, he burst into tears. "Alas for us," he said, "alas for us, the place which atoned for the sins of all the people Israel lies in ruins." But Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai spoke to him these words of comfort, "Be not grieved, my son, be not grieved. There is another way of gaining ritual atonement, even though the temple is destroyed. We must now gain ritual atonement through deeds of loving kindness." So here's the thing. For all that has divided Jacob and Esau, Jews and Christians down through the ages, and yes, for all that will continue to divide us, if we can alike remember God's call to deeds of loving kindness, that will have to suffice. And yes, that will suffice. Will suffice, if nothing else, as an eternal reminder of the divine love that is determined to heal our divisions and solve our wounds, in ways we can't even begin to imagine, let alone fully comprehend. Opening the eyes of the blind, turning swords into plowshares, and at the end of time unveiling that grand and glorious day when the God of love will be all in all. May it be so. Thanks be to God.